Well, good evening, church. Let's pray together as we hear from the voice of our shepherd. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine word that has been given to us, a word that gives life, a word that gives wisdom, a word that gives hope. And so, our Lord and our God, we pray that you will continue to soften our hearts, give us open minds to hear what you have to say to us. Teach us your ways, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, church, have you ever asked yourself the question, what's the point? What's the point? Those of you who are parents or teachers may be too familiar with a question like this. I remember back when I was teaching high school history, one of the common questions that students would ask me is, "Sir, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of studying the causes for World War II? What's the point of understanding Alexander's conquests? What's the point of analyzing how Rome became a republic?" And those of you who are teachers, I know there are some in this room, you know the question behind the question is this going to be in the final exam? What's the point? It's not uncommon for us to want to see our efforts pay off. And that's human, isn't it? If we put in a certain amount of effort, we naturally expect a certain type of outcome to follow. And as we come to our final sermon on the book of Malachi, we see in this final disputation that the priests and the people of God during Malachi's time were asking this very same question: what's the point? Now, we'll come to the exact context behind this question in just a moment. But it is worth for us just to pause and recognize that this is a question that almost every Christian will ask at some point in our walk with the Lord. You may have already asked this question to God before already, and if you haven't, or if you're not currently doing so, you will most likely do so in the future. Therefore, it will be worth and wise for us to pay close attention to this interaction, to listen to what God has to say, not only to the people during Malachi's time, but to us as well. If you have your outlines, let me invite you to turn to it, because you'll see that our text of scripture today is broadly outlined under number one, the inquiry, number two, the investigation, and number three, the infliction and inducement. And if you have that in front of you, that will help us as we move along in our text this evening. Let me direct your attention to point one, the inquiry, because it is here where we read Malachi 3, verses 13 to 15, which says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." In these few verses here, we see the priests and the Israelites are putting God on trial and effectively asking him the question, what's the point? And if we zoom into the text, we see that there are actually two questions that are present in these verses. Number one, they're asking God, what's the point in serving you? And number two, what's the point in living righteously? Verse 14, they said, it is futile to serve God. In other words, it is useless, it is fruitless, it is pointless. Now, what does it mean to serve God? Obviously, this is a huge topic, and we know broadly that Christians are those who offer our whole lives in service to God. Hello. Yes, even if it necessitates death by spider. So let's move off to the side. This is my prop for today.
It's a red back.
Oh. And that, church, is how we kill sin. How am I going to come back from that one? What does it mean to serve God? Coming back to your text, what does it mean to serve God? It's a huge topic, isn't it? And we understand that Christians are those who offer our whole lives in service to God. But you see, our text here actually provides a bit more detail with what that looks like. Let me zoom in to verse 14. It says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? In this verse, we see that serving God broadly consists of two aspects. Firstly, it is to carry out God's commands, and secondly, it is to live a life marked by repentance. Once again, firstly, it is to carry out God's commands, and secondly, is to live a life marked by repentance. And the first one is more obvious from the text, isn't it? The text literally says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements? If you have other English translations, you'll read it saying, what is the profit of our keeping his charge? That's the first feature. To serve God is not only to know and love God's commands, it is also to obey it. It is to carry it out. It is to live it out. It is to keep it up in our lives. You see, we often think of serving God as something we do within the walls of our church, and there is a sense in which that is 100% right. But our text here tells us it's more than that, isn't it? It is to know God's command through his word, to love it with our hearts, obeying every single one of them by the power of the Holy Spirit in every aspect of our lives. Jesus says this succinctly, right? Passages like John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our obedience to God's commands is our response to God's love for us. Therefore, those who serve God are those who know God's word and obey it with their lives. But the priests and the Israelites are now asking, what's the point? What's the point of serving God by obeying his commands? There seems to be nothing to gain from it. That's in your text. Nothing to gain. And the idea of gaining is so interesting, isn't it? Other English translations render this word gain as profit. What do we profit from following God's commands? And this here reveals so much about their intentions and their motivations. We see here that there is a willingness to obey God's commands when it brings blessing and when it brings prosperity. And yet, God is immediately on trial when nothing good seems to be coming out of that obedience. This makes you think of the types of people who only speak to you, who only reach out to you when they want something from you, doesn't it? I'm sure some of us in this room can relate to this. This may sound a little cynical, I know, but I suspect that many of us know someone. It might be a family member, it might be a classmate from the past, a colleague, or whoever it is. And whenever you see their name pop up on your phone screen, or whenever they send you a text message, you know it is not because they want to catch up and see how you're going. It's not because they care about what's going on in your life. You know that they want a favor from you. Frustrating, isn't it? And if you and I know how frustrating this sort of relationship is, it should come as very little surprise that God hates this sort of attitude from his people. This is why Malachi chapter 3 verse 13 says this is arrogant speech. This is pride in its climactic form. This is a sort of attitude where they'll worship God, they'll obey his commands, they will love him only if there is something to gain from this. But the moment God doesn't give them what they want, they either leave him or depart him, or they throw questions of doubt constantly at him as if God were obliged to answer them. What is there to gain, they ask. This is why we see that serving God, really, and obeying his commands is not just something that is done on the surface. It's not just something that's done on the outside. Instead, it is an overflow from the heart. And to do this, there needs to be a keen awareness of the state of one's heart. Which is why the second feature of serving God is a life marked by repentance. Verse 14 similarly says, what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? When we examine the rest of the Bible, we see that the posture or the emotion of mourning is consistently connected to the idea of repentance. For example, turn with me to Psalm 38 in your Bibles. Psalm 38. Here we see the great King David pouring out his heart and confessing his sins before God. If you read starting from verse 1, it says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. And then From verse 4 onwards, it says, "My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart." Notice here, church, that David is overwhelmed by the sinfulness of his heart. He is well aware of his brokenness and folly, and this leads him to a state of mourning, where his anguish and his weaknesses are laid bare in repentance before God. Turn with me to Psalm 51, where the contents of his mourning are expressed. Psalm 51, we read from verses 1 to 4. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now, as you can see, serving God by way of repentance is a remarkably vulnerable thing to do, isn't it? Listen to the words that are being spoken of here. Listen to the words that are being prayed here. It requires a deep assessment and a deep reflection of the state of one's own heart. It requires great humility in recognizing our failures and our frailties. It requires real meekness in asking God for forgiveness. And church, before we move on in our text, I wonder if you've realized here that serving God is more than what we do on Sundays and more than what we do on our church premises. Indeed, our text shows us that if we are to speak accurately about serving God, then it must be defined by a willingness to obey God's commands and coming before Him in daily repentance, recognizing our sin and folly before God, and then being embraced by His grace. This is why we say, right, every Christian is meant to serve God. Because serving the Lord is not strictly about using our gifts, but the giving of our lives. Serving the Lord is not strictly about using our gifts, but the giving of our lives. But once again, the priests and the Israelites were asking, what's the point? What's the point in serving God, especially when there's nothing to gain? And then verse 15 basically says, what's the point of living righteously when it is the evildoers and the wicked who seem to prosper? Those of you who've been Christians for some time now can relate to this, can't you? And it's not hard to ask this question, especially when it seems like it is those who lie, cheat, steal, people who live promiscuously, people who blatantly disobey God, who seem to be thriving and prospering. Clem asked it earlier before our catechism. We may ask questions like, is God just? Does God not see? We may say to ourselves, I thought He honors, He blesses those who obey Him. So what's the point? Well, what's the point in serving God? What's the point of living righteously? We see from our text that the Lord acts and the Lord speaks from verse 16 onwards, which leads us to point 2. Because here we read, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. We see in our text here that God is investigating their questions and their claims. And as we look at verse 16, we may naturally ask the question, who are those who fear the Lord here? And by implication, we may also ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Isn't fear a bad thing? You see, we often associate fear as a negative emotion, and rightfully so. Fear is an emotion that is prompted when our lives are in danger, when it's threatened. It is a defense mechanism that heightens our awareness to our surroundings. And we know that fear can be remarkably crippling, can't it? If you've ever experienced bullying, whether it is physical or psychological, then you know the fear of being in the presence of your bully. You even know the fear, the crippling feeling as they approach you. This is why it is somewhat shocking that the Bible speaks about fearing the Lord. But this idea is not only present in verse 16 here. We see it in other places. For example, Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Another one more famous, perhaps Proverbs 9 verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." These verses tell us here in Proverbs that fearing and respecting and revering God is the foundation of wisdom. And so Proverbs is saying, if you want true wisdom, if you want to know really how to live, then fear the Lord. Now the book of Proverbs, accompanied with Malachi 3:16, therefore tells us that there is a right way to fear the Lord. A way that is not negative, a way that is not crippling, a way that actually produces something good and positive. And if we think about it, I suspect most, if not all of us, understand that fear can be positive, right? For example, a fear of the law of our land forces criminals to think twice before committing a crime. For students, a fear of failing your exams forces you to study even when you don't feel like it. A fear of losing one's job can sometimes be a positive motivation to hard work. Now, God does not primarily relate to his people in fear. No, as we examine scripture, we see positive motivations and we see positive characteristics like God's love and God's grace and God's compassion being far more evident and prominent. And yet, we also see from scripture that fear is not a bad thing either. We all need a fear of the Lord to kill some sins in our lives, like what we've seen just then. Knowing that these sins of thought, words, and deeds bring profound displeasure and grief to our Heavenly Father. We all need a fear of the Lord to do what is right and righteous with our lives, knowing that God will come to judge the world. We need a fear of the Lord to handle the Holy Scriptures faithfully, knowing that misconstruing and misrepresenting God's message will bring about condemnation. And friends, if you think about it, a God who is not worthy of fear is probably no God at all. Why? Because a God who is worthy to be feared is obviously a God who is powerful. And so friend, if you are here this evening and you do not believe in a God of the Bible, you do not worship a God, if you were to worship a God, you want to worship one who is powerful, wouldn't you? You see, for many people, they like to think of an idea of a God who is all-loving, who could never judge, who could never criticize the way we live. But think about it. What kind of God would that be? A God who could not intrude on your life or tell you what to do would be a pushover, not the God of the universe. But because the God of the Bible is powerful, because he is able to bring swift judgment and justice, because he is capable of liberating the oppressed and strengthening the weak, he is to be feared by all. Therefore, in simple terms, those who fear the Lord are those who recognize that God is the highest authority in their lives. Those who fear the Lord are those who worship God above all else. Those who seek him above all else, those who listen to his words above all else, those who desire his approval above all else. So in verse 16, those who fear the Lord, those who worshiped God, spoke with each other, and the Lord listened and heard their concerns. Now the verbs listen and heard are significant. If you have your own Bibles, underline that. Because it shows that they really had God's full attention. And then notice what happens after. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Now, historically and biblically, these sort of records and scrolls were very common. Typically, what happens is that a king would instruct his servants to write down decisions and actions and events and accomplishments and significant names on scrolls. and these would be kept and preserved by royal officials. And these were important documents that formed the history of a nation, and they were passed down for generations. And these scrolls reflected events, occasions, and peoples who were important to the king. And so notice what happens in verse 16. This here is no ordinary king. This here is the Lord God Almighty. And a scroll is being written, and it contains the names of those who fear the Lord and those who honor him. Friends, this act here shows how much God values those who revere him, those who fear him. They are so treasured by him that their names are written in a scroll of remembrance, which marks their importance to him. This was a profound and powerful act which demonstrated God's love and concern for those who fear him. But you see, more than that, God speaks, doesn't he? In verse 17, God personally describes those who fear him as my treasured possession. And again, this is great, isn't it? To think that the all-powerful God, who is to be feared by all, calls us his treasured possession. I've always wondered what it would be like to have a soldier as my dad. Can you imagine you're on the playground and as some kid pushes you around, you can say, back off. My dad's a soldier. He could squash you like a fly or squash you like a spider. Now, you see, my dad's a pastor, and so it doesn't have quite the same effect to say, back off, my dad's a pastor. It wouldn't quite work that way, right? My dad would more likely give this kid counseling instead. But imagine if your dad is a general. You see, your dad wouldn't even need to do the crushing. He would send his soldiers to do the crushing. That's even more power, isn't it? But then imagine if your dad was the commander-in-chief, like the president of the United States. He wouldn't need to do the crushing himself. He wouldn't even need to send his army, since he's got nuclear weapons within an arm's reach. Can you imagine how protected you would feel if your father had all this power, a power that your bullies and your enemies would fear? Now imagine having the God of the universe as your heavenly father. The God who is to be feared among the nations and the universe, but then he calls you his treasured possession. He calls you his son. He calls you his daughter. You see, in verse 17, it says, I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. As we read this, we know that none of us deserve to be spared. None of us deserve compassion from God. We know that in our sin, we have rebelled against him. We have complained against God. We have turned our backs against God. We know that we have undermined his authority in our lives. We've softened his call to discipleship. We've sought to live our lives our own way rather than his way, which actually produces life. And as you think about this, we know we deserve to be crushed by the high King of heaven instead. And yet when we open the New Testament, we see clearly that Christ paid the penalty that we should have paid. So that if we repent and believe in Christ, we receive compassion rather than criticism. Compassion rather than condemnation. Friends, people are spared of God's judgment, not on account of their worthiness or goodness or righteousness. We are spared on account of his worthiness, his goodness, and his righteousness. And Christ alone has accomplished this for us on the cross. We are spared because of God's great love, his great grace, and his great mercy. Now in verse 18, we see that God will nevertheless come one day to bring judgment. Verse 18, we're told the righteous and the wicked will be made known. Those who serve God and those who do not will be separated and differentiated. But friends, listen to verse 16 and 17 real closely. Because we have confidence here that not one believer will be forgotten by God if they trust in him. Not one believer will be forgotten. Those who fear him, those who honor him, those who trust in him are written into a book of remembrance. And they're also called God's own treasured possession. So coming back to our original question, what's the point? What's the point in serving you, God, especially when there is nothing to gain? What's the point of living righteously, God, especially when it seems like it is the unrighteous and the wicked who are prospering. This may be your question this afternoon. In verses 16 to 18, God is partially answering this question by saying, "Don't you worry. Don't you worry. I know those who are mine. I remember all who fear and honor my name. It may seem like life isn't going your way. It may seem like your foes are advancing while you're staying in the same spot. But don't you worry. You are my treasured possession, and my judgment will soon come." And friends, this judgment is both scary and soothing, isn't it? It is scary for those who do not belong to him, but it is profoundly soothing for those who do. And we read of this judgment in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which leads us to our third and final point. Chapter 4, verse 1 onwards reads this: "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." What's the point of serving the Lord? What's the point of living righteous lives? The prophet Malachi ends the book with a stunning prophecy of God's judgment. And here we see an infliction of punishment upon the arrogant and upon the evildoers. And this here once again answers another part of our question, doesn't it? You see, for those living in Malachi's time, indeed for us, our frustration often boils over when we see evildoers, when we see the arrogant getting away with wicked and vile deeds. Oh, the injustice, we cry out when it seems like people are getting away with dishonoring God. And you know, when we see this, many people are shocked by it, but really we shouldn't be, right? You see, you know, when you go to certain Christian conferences or Christian evangelistic events, you may often hear messages which say to you, right, if you become a Christian, life will be great. If you become a Christian, then God is on your side and nothing can be against you. If you become a Christian, then all of your problems will go away. These are remarkably misleading claims, aren't they? Because as we examine Scripture, what we see is that the path of following Christ, the path of Christian discipleship, is not always a path that leads to improvement or betterment. In fact, following Christ is consistently countercultural. We know passages like Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, perhaps off the top of our heads. "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake, will find it." This here is Jesus saying, you may not win in this life. You may not have your best life now. The Christian message is not repent and believe and everything will go well for you, no. It is more like repent and believe and you shall have eternal life. Repent and believe and you will have a right relationship with your Creator. Now, to be sure, this may mean that your life situation improves. That's possible. Social research does show that those who trust in Jesus, generally, they do get their life together. Relationships improve, you know, their attitude towards work improves, and sometimes they move up in life and all the rest of it. But friends, don't you see, that's not the point. That's not the goal for the Christian. The goal for the Christian is not to live for this life, but for the one that is to come. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Christ calls someone to be his disciple, this is an invitation to come and die to oneself and live for Christ instead. As a result, dear Christian, do not be surprised when it seems like the wicked, the arrogant, and the evildoers are those who are prospering and you are not. Do not be surprised. You have not been called to live a life of prosperity or pleasure. You have been called to live a life of purpose. And that is to worship, serve, and glorify the Creator of the universe. But you see, friends, there is a word of comfort to us this evening. Because in the midst of all of this, there is no doubt that every fiber of our being wants to cry out and call out against the injustices of our world. And this is especially true when corrupt political systems seem to be winning the day. And we see this on our news day in and day out, don't we? As a pastor, one of the hardest things is to see unfaithful spouses being unrepentant and then getting away with their infidelity. It's hard when a business partner or a colleague disappears into thin air after taking advantage of you, after taking that which is yours, whether it is money or credit or trust. In the face of all of this, God's word of comfort is that he will inflict judgment upon the arrogant and the evildoers. And this is great comfort to me, because as I look at the injustices that are present in this world, I naturally want to take things into my own hands. And of course, right? We are naturally angry when we ourselves are harmed, or worse, when our loved ones are harmed. Yet the fact of the matter is, I know that sometimes the pain is so deep, the hurt is so deep, that I will never be able to inflict the sort of revenge that the other person rightfully deserves. I mean, honestly, for Christian missionaries who lose their children to abuse and exploitation in a foreign land, what could possibly make up for that sort of injustice? For corrupt politicians and business people who take advantage of the weak and vulnerable, and then they hide behind their wall of cash and connections, what, humanly speaking, could make up for this sort of atrocities? For selfish spouses, friends, and family members who take and never give back, and then they move on to someone else when they've squeezed you dry, what could possibly compensate for this sense of hurt and emptiness? Brothers and sisters, the only one qualified to inflict perfect justice is the one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power. The only one qualified to inflict perfect justice is the one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power. And this one who has perfect knowledge and absolute power, the Lord Almighty says in Malachi 4 verse 1, I will deal with it. Those who refuse to repent of their wickedness will not escape. This is liberating, isn't it? This is comforting, isn't it? It is comforting because we know that not one act of injustice will go unnoticed. So that even though I may never be able to deliver the swift justice that I'm after, I know that God will deal with it. In fact, he will deal with it much better than I will ever be able to. And so I can trust him. But how liberating this is as well. Because you and I know that holding on to grudges, holding on to bitterness, is like drinking poison and then expecting somebody else to die instead. There are some situations where people can never let things go, and that's understandable to some degree. I know that there are some people who are hurt in ways that no one can ever imagine, no one can ever relate to. And to say things like, just let it go, is remarkably insensitive. It doesn't work that way. In fact, the text is not saying that. The text is not saying, let it go. Instead, it is saying, hold on to God instead. Trust that the God of perfect knowledge and absolute power is in control, and hold on to him. Don't let it go. Hold tightly. Just hold on to him and his promises. And then enjoy the freedom that comes from that. The freedom that comes from not having to constantly think about how you're going to make the other person repay. The freedom that comes from not having to worry about how you will balance the scale. The freedom that comes from not having to be anxious about making things right. Take comfort and taste the liberty, knowing that God will do what is right. He will inflict perfect justice on the arrogant, the wicked, and the evildoers. But our text also gives us a positive answer to the question, what's the point, right? What's the point in serving the Lord, especially when there is no gain? What's the point in living righteously when it seems like it is the unrighteous who are getting the better end of the deal? The Lord God says here that when I return, I will not only inflict perfect justice on the wicked, I will also bring about perfect reward for those who revere my name. Perfect reward for those who revere my name. And this should be the perfect inducement, encouragement, and motivation, shouldn't it? And I want to draw our attention to the imagery that is present in verse 2. And I don't want you to read it. I want you to close your eyes right now and let me read it to you. Verse 2 says, "For those who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves." Church, what are you imagining in your minds right now? I hope that you are seeing an end to whatever shadow of darkness or death you are in right now. Why? Because the Son of Righteousness will rise and it will bring healing to whatever hurt or scar you're carrying. The darkness will be overcome and the life-giving sun will shine again. But what else are you imagining right now? Well, what else are you feeling? I hope you're feeling the excitement of being able to go out and to leap and to frolic joyfully like well-fed calves. And as we think about this, it's almost comical, isn't it? I'm sort of imagining Mrs. Cow from Peppa Pig, you know, leaping and running around in open fields without a hint of worry, anxiety, and sorrow looming on her mind. That's the picture I want you to have, because this is what it will be like for those who feel crippled by the darkness, pain, and grief of a world crushed by sin. This is the hope that we have. To no longer bear the pain that we carry wherever we are. To be reunited with our loved ones who are in Christ. And to dwell in the presence of our Almighty God who loves, protects, cares, and shields us. He will tend to each and every one of our wounds and bring healing to our scars. You may not be able to believe it right now, but this is God's promise to his treasured possession. And as mentioned, this scene here is almost comical, right? It requires a little bit of our imagination, and I think it's intentionally written this way. Because this future hope, this future joy is something that our imaginations are barely able to capture. Seeing will not be enough. But imagining it, but fantasizing about it may come close. God is going to deliver. And he is going to deliver something better than we can ever ask for. Church, let me remind us that we are on the right side of history as those who love and serve the Lord. The world may think it is foolish, silly, or irrational, but we know better, don't we? What's the point? Our God in Jesus Christ has made us to be his treasured possession. All who trust in him will be remembered on the last day. On that last day, all who persist in wickedness will be punished. So don't worry. Don't worry. If it seems like things are going right for them, perhaps they are storing up judgment for themselves. Leave it to the hands of God, knowing that he will do what is best and what is right. And on that day, all who persist in faithfulness will be rewarded. So although we may be walking through the valley of darkness and pain, although we may be on the tough end of injustice and ridicule, although we may be the ones losing out consistently, know that what God has in store for you will surpass your greatest desires and your greatest hopes. Let me close by offering a few points of implication for us this evening. Because I believe that Malachi 3 and 4 is not just a word of encouragement to us. It's not just trying to lift us up. It is also calling on us to not give up. To not give up. And specifically, our text is calling on us to not give up on serving the Lord by obeying his commandments. This is a call to not give up on obedience. My brothers and sisters, we must know and believe that God's way is always best for us. Just as a child may not understand why it is important for them to stop sticking their fingers into the electric wall socket, we too may not always understand God's command for us. That's true. But at that point, the problem is not really God, but us, isn't it? Because we know as children mature, so too their understanding will develop with regards to why his or her parents' instruction and guidance is right. And friends, the one who has called us to obedience is not a tyrant. He is a God who cares for us, who loves us, a God who has laid down his life for us so that we may have eternal life. He is a trustworthy God, and his commands have been given to give us life. Our text calls on us to not give up on obeying him, even when we don't completely understand, even when it seems like disobeying him is what is most beneficial. Don't give up, our text says. It is worth it. Secondly, our text is calling on us to not give up on serving the Lord by further cultivating the practice of repentance. Don't give up on repentance. You know, as I was preparing this message this week, and as I read David's mourning and David's call for repentance, I can ask myself, when was the last time I mourned and repented of my sin in this way? When was the last time you mourned and repented of your sin in this way? Notice the language that is used: anguish, pain, because of the way that we have mistreated God. Are we more likely to do that? Or are we more likely to indulge in, to ignore, to tolerate our own sin? Or are we perhaps serving the Lord by pouring out our hearts, recognizing our brokenness, and then receiving God's grace in a fresh way? The power of mourning our sin and repentance is that it vividly reminds us of our identity as sinners. But at the same time, it is also another way for us to experience God's grace and God's mercy again and again. A reminder that we are sons and daughters. Repentance is a way for us to come before God as empty vessels to be filled again and to taste the joy of salvation once more. Church, if you are feeling spiritually empty, spiritually dry, go before God in mourning and repentance, and then taste and see that the Lord is good. Repentance of sin should not just be a one-off activity that occurs when we trust in Jesus, but a daily one where we are constantly confronted with our frailty, but also confronted with God's forgiveness. You know, the idea of repentance is intimately related to the idea of fearing God, isn't it, if you think about it? I mean, first of all, a healthy fear of God frees us from fearing people, doesn't it? It frees us from having to live according to somebody else's standards, a standard that we can never live up to or measure up to. But a healthy fear of the Lord should also drive us to repentance, knowing how far we fall short of his glory and how high he has lifted us up in Christ. It is by understanding the depths of our guilt that we will be able to experience the riches of God's grace. And so thirdly and lastly, our text is calling on us to not give up on our hope in Christ's return. Don't give up on our hope in Christ's return. You see, as citizens of a broken and sinful world, it is not uncommon for us to fix our eyes, to focus on that which is seen, and often what is seen is horrible. It is depressing. It is heartbreaking. But we're also told from Scripture that we are also citizens of heaven. And this should encourage us to fix our eyes on that which is unseen, that which is eternal. Church, I want to encourage us today. Let us keep our imaginations alive in anticipating the day when Christ will come again. Because that day will not only be the day of the end of all of the world's injustices, it will also be the day, the beginning of something greater. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so real. It recognizes the broken and the shattered world that we live in. It recognizes the hurt and the pains that we carry. It recognizes high emotions like joy and low emotions like pain. And we thank you that your word speaks directly into those situations. You haven't called us to detach or disconnect from this world. You've called us to live in it. And you've given us the resources to flourish and to have joy even in the midst of it. And so, Lord and God, we pray that even if it seems like the world is spiraling out of control, even though it seems like it is the unrighteous and the wicked and the arrogant who are thriving, help us to anchor not in what we see, but on your promises. Help us, dear Lord, to never give up on obeying your commands, because that is that which brings life. And help us to not give up on repentance, because it is there where we experience your grace in fresh ways again and again. But Lord, help us to never give up on hope. The hope that is promised through your Son, Jesus Christ, through your death and resurrection and your ascension and your promise that you are coming and you are coming soon. So Father, help us to be a community that doesn't just worship you, that doesn't just bear witness to the good news of the gospel, but one that patiently waits for the return of our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love for you.